Mark chapter 7. Now, this is such a fantastic story. I hope to be able, by the end of this morning's service, to give you just a taste of what actually went down there, because it's more than just what you read when you just read over it point for point. It's easy to miss some of the little nuances and details. So I'm going to apply this to our lives, but more than anything, I want you to just get a flavor for how Jesus acted in this situation. Jesus acted in a way that would probably get him into trouble if he was preaching in this church or any other modern church, because he said some things that were very uncomfortable and some things that were even right on the edge of common decency, which our translation's kind of nice and up for us. But I'll get to the root of it this morning, I hope. It's going to be fun. It's going to be lots of fun. But here's how I'm going to start. If you're taking notes, you'll want to take notes on this more than anything else. I got a recipe for you. You take carrots and mince them up really finely, half a cup. Half a cup of onion, mince it up really finely, as fine as you can mince it. So half a cup of carrots, half a cup of onions. Then does anyone like spicy food? Okay, take half a habanero pepper. I cooked my first habanero pepper and it was fantastic. You dice it up just as small with the rest, and you saute that in about 4 tablespoons of olive oil. And once it's good and translucent, it's all kind of muckied in there together, you put half a cup of red lentils. I'd never cooked with red lentils before until this. It's fantastic. You got to trust me. You get them hot up in the oil there, and then you put 2 cups of water in. You just let it sit for about 15 minutes, and then you mash it up, and you can put some limes on it, or you can put some chives. Fresh chives on it would be good. Anyways, it's called Angry Red Lentil Soup. And it was the winner of Backpacker Magazine's Best Food on the Trail Award. And on my last camping trip a couple weeks ago, I made this on the bank of the White River. We had homemade soup in the middle of the trail. It was just awesome. But one of the things, you got to forgive me for the camping stuff, but I've been camping so much that it's just got to come out. I need an outlet for it, so bear with me. I have a picture, actually. I hope that we can see this morning. There you go. That was from one of my trips, so you can just leave that up there while I'm talking about the beginning. Then I'll take it down because I don't want any of you to get too hungry. The thing when you're camping is this. Sanitary issues and cleanliness issues don't exist in the wilderness. We never bring any soap with us or anything like that, because you don't want to pollute the rivers with soap. So when you're done cooking in a pan, you take it down, you fill some sand in it, and you swish it around and get all the particles off. You dump it, and you're good, right? So, this is my cast iron skillet I got at Gander Mountain for $8. It comes with a lid. And this was from 2 trips ago. And we cooked everything in it. It was awesome. That's actually on my camp stove. You can't see it because I took a shot directly down. But we started out by, we had fried onions every night of that trip on the French River. Oh, it was good. Fried onions. Then we cooked eggs in the same pan the next morning, so our eggs tasted like fried onions. Then I cooked hash browns in the pan, so the hash browns tasted like eggs and fried onions. Then I cooked bacon in the same pan, so then the bacon tasted like hash browns and eggs and fried onions. And then I tried to make bannock, which is a bread you make outside kind of thing. It tasted like bacon because I put bacon grease right in the dough. That's another little secret, bacon grease in your dough. And it tasted like fried onions and so on. It was all good because all those flavors kind of go together until the morning. At the last morning of our trip, we decided to make pancakes. And I brought pecans with me so they would be nice and tasty. And we had pecan pancakes that tasted like bacon, fried onion, hash browns. Jesus got in trouble in this chapter of Mark. You better take that down so they won't get hungry. Jesus got in trouble in this part of Mark for his cleanliness. This is a story of scribes and Pharisees who came to check up on him, getting him in trouble because him and his disciples weren't clean enough for their standards. And what he says in response to this is just fantastic. I'm not going to read the whole text through right at the beginning. I'm just going to read it as I go and try to give you a flavor of it as we go. So let's pray one more time. Lord, so great to be with you, with your church, with your family, with your body. And Holy Spirit, as we take a look at this passage in Mark, I pray that you would help the details to leap off the page into our hearts. Help us to grasp this passage in a greater way than we've ever thought of before. Help us to know what you are like, who you are. Lord, your sense of humor that comes out in this passage is just fantastic. And just help us to be closer to you by the time this morning service is over. In Jesus' name, amen. I actually had a dream this morning. Never done this before. Never had this type of dream. But I dreamed a few weeks ago I was away. I was speaking in my friend's church in Terrace Bay. I dreamed that I preached this whole morning's message in Terrace Bay. And I clearly remember every single point of the message I wanted to preach, and I remember the faces from Terrace Bay in front of me, so it was very surreal when I woke up and realized that I wasn't done, that I had to preach it still. But there's something about this story, and I hope I can get that to you. We'll start at chapter 7, verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law, some of your passages might say scribes, gathered around Jesus and saw that some of his disciples were eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. Okay, let me just pause there and tell you a little bit about what's going on. The first thing I wondered is, why on earth do they put that little detail in there that these Pharisees and scribes had come from Jerusalem? Why would Pharisees and scribes bother leaving the holy city, leaving the temple, to come to where Jesus is to hear him? Well, they're checking up on him, to tell you the truth. You see, these scribes, I need to tell you a bit about the scribes and Pharisees and who they were. We've heard lots about Pharisees, so you kind of have an idea for them. Pharisees were people who took the law seriously. So they took God's word, the first five books in the Bible, they took it very, very seriously. That's my best way I can explain to you what a Pharisee is. They're someone who took the law seriously, and they would do anything they could to keep the law. And you see, this was very important for the Pharisees and for the Israelites at this time, because the Roman and the Greek world had swept through and was sweeping through their country, and they weren't in charge of their own land anymore. The Israelites were living in Israel, in the promised land, but they were under foreign rule, foreign leadership. They had to pay taxes to a foreign place. There were foreign entertainment facilities set up in their own towns, and it was very easy for the Israelites culturally to just slide into being ethnic Israelites that looked more like Greeks and Romans. They would participate in all the Greek and Roman stuff. So what the Pharisees did was they said, we don't want our people to slide. We don't want the Israelites to look like Jews and Romans. To look like Greeks and Romans. We want them to look like the Jewish people of God they are. So they insisted on the law. They did it for good reasons. We often have this negative idea of Pharisees because Jesus got into a lot of trouble with them, and he had harsh words, I'll say, for them once or twice in the Gospels. But they were doing their best to keep the law as good as they saw fit because they thought, if we can just do everything that the Bible told us from Genesis to Deuteronomy, then we're not going to wind up looking like Romans. We're not going to wind up going to the entertainment facilities of the Greeks. We're not going to wind up just being dispersed into the nations, but we'll be God, Yahweh's true people. So the Pharisees had good hearts, if you could say it that way. In some sense, they were going about it for the right reasons. But Jesus calls them out quickly, as you'll see. Now, the scribes are related to the Pharisees. In fact, there's some scribes among the Pharisees, but they were a different people. Scribes, at the simplest explanation, is just people who could read and write. If you could read and write, you'd probably be called a scribe. And in a culture where not many people could read and write, they were kind of important. They were singled out, and they were given a status. It didn't matter where they came from. We have records, historical records outside of Scripture, that say some scribes were from the aristocracy, some were priests, some were just your lower synagogue clergy. One scribe was the commander of the temple guard. One scribe was a wine merchant. One scribe was a carpenter, one scribe was a leather worker, a flax comber, a day laborer. So any walk of society, what, no matter what job you did, if you could read and write, you could be a scribe. And the scribes, when people would look at a scribe, they would think that they had this secret knowledge that no one else has. And to some extent, they were right. Can you imagine if you could not read or write, and this person comes walking through with his robes on that could read or write? He would have access and knowledge to a lot more information than you would have. So when people saw these scribes, they would look up to them. They would respect them. As scribes, they did a lot of things. They interpreted the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They would interpret it. They would kind of feed the Pharisees in that sense. They would teach the Pharisees how to keep the law, if you could say it that way. They would teach the law. It wasn't just synagogue leaders, but it was also scribes sometimes that would teach the law. They would act as lawyers. If some people came to them with a dispute, well, what should we do? They would, by using the first five books of the Bible, develop principles to judge in their law case. Well, lawyer and judge being kind of the same person in that setting. They were theologians. They would have this idea of who God was and how he was to be pleased. They were curators of the text. They would look after the scrolls themselves and take very special care of them. And they were guardians of the tradition. They had all this knowledge. You see, they knew more than just the first five books of the Bible. They also knew all the commentaries and the stuff on throughout the ages that has been written about the first five books of the Bible. So they didn't just know the Bible, they knew the commentaries. And they knew the commentaries on the commentaries on the Bible. They knew lots of stuff. So can you imagine being in the shoes of Jesus, teaching in this place, and all of a sudden a delegation from Jerusalem, religion headquarters, shows up. Head office, if you could say it that way. A delegation from head office shows up in their robes, phylacteries bound on their head with words of scripture in it. The guardians of the secret knowledge, the curators of the text, they sit down in front of you and stare at you. How are you going to teach them? It would be like a new preacher having a David Shepherd maybe come and sit in... No, David Shepherd's way more encouraging than that. It would kind of be like having your Bible college teachers maybe all come and sit and listen to you speak for the first time. For the normal person, it would be nerve-wracking, but Jesus goes on the offensive. Okay, I should get back to the text because we're only done one verse. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of the disciples eating foods with hands that were, and it's in quotes in the NIV, unclean. And now you got to love Mark. Mark wasn't writing to a primarily Jewish audience. So whenever there was some Jewish stuff that you need to understand, he would put it in parentheses. And there's three sets of parentheses in today's text. And this is the first one. He says, basically, now, for those of you who don't know the unclean stuff, here we go. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing. Listen to that. The Pharisees and all the Jews. See, keeping the law was a way that they could keep themselves pure and keep themselves away from Roman and Greek influences. So not just the Pharisees, but the Pharisees taught all the Jews to wash their hands properly and ceremonially. Now, there seems to be a trend in bathroom fixtures these days. If you've ever been to Zehrs or any of your big department stores, they'll have a little sticker on the wall somewhere, and it'll give you step-by-step instructions on how to wash your hands, right? Rinse them, three squirts of soap, rub them vigorously for a set number of seconds, put them under the tap, rinse them off, turn off the tap, use your towel to open the door to the bathroom, chuck it in the wastebasket from across. You have all these rules. This wasn't about cleanliness. This was about ceremonial cleanliness. Ceremonial cleanliness. I'll get my words right. It's a very different thing. In fact, what they would do is they would take water, and they would ladle it out, and you would hold your hands up like this, and they would just pour the water into your hands, and it would run through, and you were ceremonially clean. Now, the Old Testament doesn't have a lot to say about that. The priests, in some certain settings, were asked to ceremonially wash their hands in that way so they would be ceremonially clean. I'm saying that word a lot this morning. But your average everyday person didn't have to do that, especially not before you eat every time. I don't know what they would do if they were camping. It would just be a disaster. But they would do this, and in doing so, they would see themselves as being even more holy than the normal people. See, the Old Testament, if you read Leviticus, which is a tough read, I'll give you, but if you read it and take it seriously, one message you will get from it is God wants his people to be holy, and they can be holy by staying clean. And you can become unclean by almost anything in the Old Testament. If you walk into a room with a dead body, so a person's died, and you come to take the body out, you're ceremonially unclean. If you are walking down the street and a dog comes out and gasps its last breath and falls on the ground in front of you and you trip over it, you're ceremonially unclean. There's all these sorts of things that could make you unclean. And there was all sorts of ways on how to get clean again. Sometimes you would just have to wait till evening, and when the sun went down, it was good. You were clean again. Other times you would have to wash yourself in a certain way. Sometimes with more serious things like a skin disease or leprosy, after you were clean, you'd have to present yourself to the priest and go through a number of rites. But God wanted his people to be holy, and they could do that by this ceremonial cleanliness. And the Pharisees, this is why I said I think they had good meaning intentions. The Pharisees wanted so bad to be holy that they did way more than the Old Testament law required. More than just having priests wash their hands, they had all the Israelites that wanted to be good Israelites washing their hands together. And now this makes the disciples even more interesting, because if it was just the Pharisees that washed, you could understand the argument, but all the Jews, Mark says, wash their hands this way. And they didn't make a big point of saying, "Hear, O Israel, we are not washing our hands." They just were casual about it. They were just walking through the field and eating the grain, whatever they saw, and they weren't making a big deal of it. They were living in a type of freedom that no one else in that time, in that place had. And in doing so, it would infuriate the people from head office who came to see them. And so it did. And they, of course, they don't bother to take Jesus' message seriously. What is this, Jesus, you say about the kingdom of God being present with us? Or how is it you can perform all these miracles? They skip all over that and say, we'll get back to our text here. The Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" They totally miss the point. Instead of getting to Jesus' message, what he was saying, they come all the way from Jerusalem, sit down in front of him and say, "Why don't you wash your hands?" I was preaching once, I'm not sure if I've told this story before, in a different church. I was preaching on David. And I said 2 Samuel for a reference instead of 1 Samuel for a reference. I preached my heart out that day. I remember it clearly because I love David. I was preaching on how your motives have to be right and God looks at the heart and all this stuff. And just slip of the tongue, I said the wrong book of Samuel. I was on fire. And when you're done preaching, especially when you're just starting preaching, there's this big rush when you're done. It's like, oh, yeah. And I went down, and the first person walked right up to me. "Just wanted to tell your brother that you should have said 1 Samuel 16 instead of 2 Samuel 16. God bless you." I'm like, God bless you. That's kind of like what goes on here. These people come all the way from Jerusalem to see Jesus, to find out what he's doing, and they say, "Why don't you wash your hands properly?" Totally missing the point. Totally not getting what Jesus wanted to do. So Jesus does a great job of, in turn, questioning them and turning the spotlight back on them. Let's hear what he said. Jesus replied, "You know, Isaiah was right about you guys when he prophesied about you actors." Your translation probably says hypocrite, but it meant actors in a play, people who would act one thing and do another. Jesus said to them, "Isaiah was right when he wrote in the Old Testament about you actors, about you hypocrites. He wrote this: "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." Can you imagine saying that to your superiors? Can you imagine being questioned by head office and turning around and saying them, totally ignoring their question? He didn't answer them. He didn't say, "Well, this is why we don't wash our hands, because it's not that important. There are better things." He doesn't answer them at all. He looks at their heart and says, "You know what? Isaiah, that book that you read all the time, that book that you follow, that prophet whom you respect and honor, he was right when he wrote about you and said, 'You worship me with your mouth, but your hearts are far from me.'" I mean, that is crazy stuff to say to someone who has authority over you. It's a direct attack on them. And now, the authority structure isn't as clear. I'm just using that as an example. But if you wanted to be a good rabbi growing up, you would please those people. And Jesus didn't care too much about being a good rabbi in that sense. Let's turn to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 29. We'll begin at verse 13. I always find it's helpful when you're reading the New Testament, you see a quote from the Old Testament, to actually go back and find what the Old Testament says. This is one of those situations. I'm going to read a little bit more of it to give you a flavor of who Jesus was quoting. And I can't stress it enough that these Pharisees and these scribes knew their Bible way better than probably every one of us here know ours. It's a humbling thing to say, but they were memorizing it from their youth, and they would know it like the back of their hand. So when Jesus quoted a portion of Isaiah, one of the most major prophets they had, they would know that text. They would know the rest of it. They would know what I'm going to read to you now. Here's what it says. The Lord says, "These people come near to me." So Isaiah 29:13. "They come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is only rules taught by men." That's what Jesus said. But then Isaiah goes on. "Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish." Put that in your dorm room at college, eh? "The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, 'Who sees us? Who will know?' You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'He did not make me'? Can the pot say to the potter, 'He knows nothing'? In a very short time, will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field seem like a forest? In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll." That's one of my favorite passages here. "The deaf will hear the words of the scroll." There's a day that's coming, the deaf will hear God's word. Hear it. It's a fantastic image. "Out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord, and the needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." This is why this passage is so inflammatory when Jesus said it. If you are a scribe learning this, or a Pharisee being taught it probably from the scribes or whoever was teaching you, you would identify with the needy and the humble. You would read this passage and say, "Oh, those wicked people who honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from them. Not like me. I'm like the humble and the needy," later on in this passage, "that really seek after the Lord." That's how they would have understood themselves. And Jesus is saying, you think you're the true ones of Israel. You think you're the true Israel. You think you're the humble. You think you're the needy in this passage. But you know what? You're like the enemies of God at the beginning of this passage. He was turning their whole scripture on its head and feeding it back to them the other way. It's crazy that Jesus had the gumption to say this. "You only teach traditions of men." Let me continue reading chapter 7 of Mark, verse 9. Now you got to catch the sarcasm here. Yes, Jesus was sarcastic at times, and this is one of them. It's marvelous to read. "Jesus said to them, You have a fine way of setting aside the commandments of God in order to observe your own traditions. Do you hear that? He didn't just say it. He didn't just say, you serve your traditions instead of God. He said it tongue in cheek in a sarcastic way. Listen, Pharisees, you have a really nice way of totally setting aside God's word in order to teach the things you want to teach. You have a fine way of setting aside the commandments of God in order to observe your own traditions. Now Jesus starts quoting from Moses. Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother will be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you may have otherwise received for me is korban, that is a gift dedicated to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your own tradition that you have handed down. And you do lots of things like that. Jesus wasn't content to leave it with his one example. Oh yeah, there's lots of other things, but we'll just start here. Now, this is just one specific example, but I find all throughout the Bible and just in life, whenever you meet a prophet, and I'm not talking a fortune teller, see the future type of thing. Whenever you meet someone who has the word of God in a way that confronts culture, whenever you meet a genuine prophet, I would say, they will often point out hypocrisy in the people they're talking to. And this is something that Jesus does here. He says, you know what, let me make an example. Let me point out how much of an actor, how much of a hypocrite you are. First of all, he establishes the clear law of God, and he said, God says this, honor your father and your mother. Now let's take a look at what you are doing. And there was this, there's an Aramaic word in there, korban. And that word means dedicated or something like that. What korban is, when you dedicate, essentially in a will, you dedicate some of your stuff to the temple or to God. So what some of the Pharisees were doing and the scribes, in order to look good, they would take whatever wealth they have, and they would put it under a sacred vow to God. And meanwhile, their parents were starving. Their parents had no help from their children at the time when they needed them. And Jesus is saying, you do all this stuff, all this human-made stuff, this korban stuff that you talk about all the time. And meanwhile, God's clear commands to honor your father and mother, you're just throwing them out the window in order so you can keep your human law up front and center. Jesus is going on the offensive very strongly here. And you do, I love that, and you do many things like that. Now here, this next part is the core of the teaching for this morning. This is the center of the story. This is the main point that Jesus tries to get across. Verse 14 of Mark 7. Jesus called to the crowd. So he'd already, let me just review here so you have it in your mind. He told the Pharisees and scribes two things. First of all, he said, you teach laws that were created by men. Secondly, he said, those laws you teach created by men contradict God's laws. And now he turns away from the scribes and Pharisees. He just shuns them as if they weren't important yet. And now to the important part, he looks at the crowd and calls out this wonderful expression of the crowd. This is what he says. Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. When Jesus says that, it's a good time to listen. Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean, ceremonially unclean, by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. This turned the whole worldview of the Pharisees and the scribes on its head. The Pharisees spent their entire existence worrying about what they couldn't do. Worrying about what line they couldn't cross. Worrying about the things they weren't allowed to do as Pharisees. And Jesus said, you know what? It's not what you don't do. I like the double negative in there. It's not what you don't do. It's what you in fact do that matters. It's not what comes in from the outside. It's not whether you don't pour water over your hands before you eat it. It's not whether you eat pig, as the application would be made later on, just not in this story. It's not these type of things that matter. Nothing from outside of you that goes into you can make you unclean. It's what comes out of your heart that reveals, in a sense, whether you're clean or unclean or not. It's not what goes into you. It's not what you don't do. It's what comes out of you that makes you unclean. Now, I just have to pause for a second to talk about verse 16. If you have an NIV, you can't find it. If you have a King James, you can find it there. Verse 16 basically repeats what verse 14 said. It says, listen to this. And our earliest manuscripts of the Bible don't have that verse in it. So that's why there's no verse 16 in your New International versions or many of the other versions. Don't let that shake your faith or anything. It's just a repetition of the other thing that happened there. And when there's that many copying of manuscripts, every once in a while there's going to be something jotted in extra. I'm just picturing too, some scribe years and years and years after Jesus was sitting down copying out this passage, and he got really excited when he got to that point and said, yeah, listen to this, it's important. And then he kept writing, and his excitement kind of made it into Scripture, and it made it into the King James Version, but our newer documents don't have it. Anyways, means the same thing. That was kind of an aside. It's just repeating what we already know here. Now, Mark, as you probably figured out by this point in our Scripture series, I think we're almost at 20 different sermons from Mark so far, and we're just getting started. We will take a break, by the way, before we get into the end of Mark. It's not going to be 2 years on Mark or anything, but it's good. I enjoy it. Mark had a way of saying things that wasn't exactly pretty. I'll give you an example. When Jesus was in the boat sleeping, and his disciples wake him up because they're about to drown. If you read what Mark wrote about the story, he says, Jesus looked at them and said, you guys have no faith? What, do you have no faith at all? I'm paraphrasing, but that's the idea of the Greek behind it. If you read what Matthew and the other gospel writers say about that story, it's all toned down. Oh, ye of little faith. So Mark is a little coarser. He's a little rougher. He wasn't the most skilled author in the world, if I could say that. From a human perspective, literary perspective, a lot of his sentences start with, and then. It's almost like a little kid telling you a story. And then, and then, and then. So Mark has this sense of immediacy about his writing. And here you can see it. And he doesn't bother to flatter the apostles. Mark just tells it like it is, which is kind of refreshing. After he had left the crowd and entered into the house, his disciples asked him about the parable. And Jesus says, and this is my best understanding of the Greek, what are you, stupid? And I'm not saying that lightly. I know I'm paraphrasing what Jesus said. But if you actually read the language, he's very strict with his disciples here. The NIV says, are you so dull? But in our current idiom, that's what we'd say. What don't you get? Are you stupid? He's already battled the scribes and Pharisees. He's already given his proclamation to the crowd. Now he goes home afterwards, his disciples, and they're, you can just picture them all kind of mumbling, did you get that? I don't know. Did you get that? And Peter, you go ask him, or something like that, right? Jesus, what did you mean back there? And Jesus is like, oh, don't you get it? Don't you get it? Are you so dull, he asked. Don't you see that nothing enters a man from outside that can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but goes into his stomach, and then, in the flowery language of the NIV, out of his body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Jesus is being very, very straight up with his disciples in private. He says, listen, when you eat something, it goes into your mouth, it goes into your belly and completely bypasses your heart. Your heart is where good and evil reside, right? He says, when you eat something, it goes into your mouth, it bypasses your heart, it goes through your stomach, and then let me share with you the Greek here, the original language, because, well, I'll start with some other ones. The King James says, into the draught. I looked up draught, and I couldn't find anything that resembled what it means. I'm sure it was an old English word for what we're getting at here. The Amplified Version says it passes on. The New American Standard says is eliminated. The New International Version says out of his body. The New Revised Standard Version is probably the closest. It says sewer. The Greek is ephedron. The Greek word that Jesus is written to have said there is ephedron. It comes from two words. One word is apo, which means to be apart. And the other word is adryos, which means to sit down. You put it together. Jesus says, when you eat something from outside, it goes into your mouth. It goes down into your stomach, completely bypassing your heart, and it goes to that place where you sit down in private. That's exactly what Jesus said. So I hope I haven't offended anyone. That's the literal, exact translation. See, Jesus wasn't a stuck-up, if I could say, kind of sanctimonious, calm exterior. He was a passionate teacher announcing that God's kingdom was here, and he wasn't afraid to use some words that would make some people in church squirm. The Pharisees wouldn't use those words. The scribes wouldn't have used that word, but alone with his disciples in the room, he had the guts to try to use almost coarse language to wake them up and tell them what's going on. It passes on to that place where you sit down alone. He went on, verse 20, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of the heart, not the stomach, right? Out of the heart comes theft, evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. So I hope you have an idea of how that thing went down. He started by getting attacked, kind of, by Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem. He responds not with an answer to their questions, but by attacking them back and saying, wake up, you teach your own traditions and you contradict God's word by doing so. Then he looks at the crowd and says, listen, it's not what goes into you that makes you unclean, it's what comes out of you. Then he goes into a room after he's done teaching, and he's probably tired from teaching all day. And his disciples look at him and says, we don't really get it. And he got mad at them. He said, oh, you're so dull. It's not what, and just what I said to you, I won't repeat that again. That's enough for that talk for today. But this is important, not just in the story's context, not just in Mark's context, but it's important for us today. And in the last 5 minutes, I'll let you go at half past. In the last 5 minutes, I want to kind of bring that story, that account we've heard of, to right now and today, and how it can impact our life. The first question I thought of is, what do we focus on? Do we focus more on the outward or the inward? Are we more concerned with what we can't do or what we actually, in fact, do? Are we more concerned that, I can't miss my prayer time, I can't miss reading God's word, I can't miss church, I can't miss this, I got to make sure I don't avoid this, I have to make sure I don't dress in that way. Does your mind work like that? Or does your mind work like, Jesus loves me and I can follow him? See, the Pharisees' mind worked in terms of what they had to avoid and what rules they had they couldn't break. And Jesus was concerned that we would love him and follow him first, above all. Do we worry about more about what we avoid than what we do? And then do our own traditions of man, because I'm sure we have some, do our own traditions ever contradict God's word? Do we ever teach things as Christians that would contradict God's word? And I mean, I've preached on stuff like this before, so I won't dwell on it too long. But I was thinking, even in the grand sweep of things, Let's talk about, and you're never supposed to talk about religions and politics in polite society, but let's talk about politics for a second. Does our view of politics, is it all wrapped up in Christianity, when we tell a new believer how to be a Christian, do we drag their politics into them? Do we tell them who to vote for in that sense? Political ideologies. You can be a Christian, a serious disciple of Christ, and have different views on politics. And if I could even expand it from that, you can have different views on government and be a good Christian. Some of the most vibrant Christian churches in the world ever in history flourished under communism. Now, I make no mistake about it. I am 100% grateful I live in a democracy. But Jesus and the disciples didn't live in a democracy. They knew nothing about democracy. They had no concept of it back then. And political ideology is not the same as belief in Jesus. We have to be careful we don't export traditions of man when we share the word of God with people. Does our culture give us traditions of man that contradict God's word? I would say yes. Materialism, all the advertisements you see. And I've talked about this before, the I deserve it attitude. You see it on commercials all the time. You deserve this diamond bracelet or whatever it is they're hawking at that moment. The I deserve it attitude, we can import it into our Christian worldview and not even realize that it might contradict something that God would want us to do. Here's something I was thinking about lately. I was sharing it with Pastor Terry. The attitude of retaliation that is... If you look at most of today's action movies, I'll give you the plot in brief. There's a bad guy or girl or group that does something bad, and you get angry at them for doing that bad thing. And for the next hour or whatever in the movie, you get angrier and angrier and angrier as the people do worse and worse and worse and worse things. And you get angrier and angrier and angrier, and they do worse and worse and worse things, and then finally the hero, against all odds, smokes them somehow. Utterly destroys them. If it's a PG movie, they probably don't kill the person. But depending on, there's always this moment at the end where the bad guy gets what's coming to him, and you go, yeah, that's exactly what I wanted to happen. Now read the Sermon on the Mount. I've just been challenged on this lately. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Love those who despitefully use you. Do not repay evil with evil, but repay evil with good. If someone wants you to walk a mile for them, go too. If someone takes your coat, give them your other coat as well. And I read these things of Jesus and I think, how much has culture influenced our view of Christianity? Just that retaliation attitude that we get into our mindset. We can't let these traditions of man affect our faith in Jesus. Even Christian culture, I would say. Mass Christian culture could get there, but I'm not going to go on a rant about that this morning. And personal. What personal rules have you set up in your own life that may contradict what God wants you to do? May I have 2 more minutes? Okay, I'm getting a lot of nodded heads. We're right on the line here. My friend Brian up in Terrace Bay, when he moved in, it was a parsonage, so it was the same house for all the ministers. The next door neighbor didn't want to have anything to do with Christianity, and Brian had been told this. He said, this guy doesn't want to hear about Jesus, doesn't want to hear one word about the gospel or anything like that, doesn't want to hear. Brian got in there the first day, walked over, knocked on the door. He goes, hi, I'm Brian. I'm the new minister in town. I just wanted to know that I wondered if you wanted to accept Jesus in your heart as your own personal Lord and Savior. And the guy just... And then he realized Brian was joking with him. Just lightening the atmosphere. And they laughed and they were best friends until the guy moved away. Their kids were at his house. His kids were at their house. And the gospel got through to that guy because he wasn't afraid to take something so seriously by the rules we would think. He was able to just lighten it up and be real with the guy. What in our personal life, traditions and rules, can come into conflict with God, what God wants for us? And then, of course, Pastor Terry preached on it. The next story is the Syrophoenician woman, who everyone thought was unclean. But Jesus had just told everyone that she wasn't.